be in Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to try to get through this without coughing up a storm. I'm pretty sick from the neck up. Of course, some of you probably think I'm that way most of the time anyway. But blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing just for hearing and keeping its words. And notice the progression there. Read, hear, keep. Now, the vast majority of John's readers in the first century wouldn't have been able to read these words for themselves. First of all, the majority of the population did not know how to read. And even if you could read, chances are you couldn't afford a scroll on which to read it. That was a luxury that very few could afford. And so what would happen is, as this letter was delivered to the seven churches, it would be read aloud in services, much like this today. But it took more than just showing up for church on a Sunday morning to receive this blessing and hearing it read. It was important that you listened, that you heard what was said, and that you took care, that you paid attention to it, and that you followed through. The NIV says, take it to heart. It literally says there, to keep the words. It means to keep watch over, to guard closely these words. And so the idea was that the words needed to do more than just pass through your ears. They needed to go through your ears, through your mind, into your heart, and into your life. And blessing comes to the reader when his or her life is changed by what they hear. And this is important because too much of our modern study of Revelation, I think, is focused on trying to gather information and not life change. You know, we're trying to solve a puzzle rather than grow in our faith and grow in our relationship with Jesus. Now, the word blessed means happy. But it's more than mere happiness. Blessing is a state of happiness that goes beyond life circumstances. It is a state of fullness and contentment that surpasses the everyday concerns and worries of life. And it goes beyond these circumstances because you have been touched by the favor of God. Oh, that thing there, that's no big deal because I've been touched by the favor of God. I don't really worry about that anymore because I've been touched by the favor of God. And Revelation promises you this blessing, this favor of God, if you read its words, if you hear its words, and if you keep its words. And it does this not just once, but it does it twice. And the first is right here at the beginning of the book, Revelation 1:3. And then if you go all the way to the very end of the book, in chapter 22, Jesus repeats the promise. He blesses those who keep the words of this prophecy. And so the whole vision is bookended in these promises of blessing. Now, what is it about these words that make it a blessing? What is it about the message of Revelation that Jesus wants us to read and to hear and to keep? Well, Revelation begins with a picture of Jesus in his powerful glory. And it ends with a picture of Jesus in his kingdom, in powerful glory, and all that he has prepared for us in the new heavens and the new earth. And so more than anything else, Revelation is a vision of Jesus. More than it was meant to show us the beast or the bowls of wrath or the abyss or the millennium, Revelation was meant to show us Jesus. And how can I say that? Well, look at the first verse, verse 1. The revelation of what? Of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation, if you were to look this up in a Greek dictionary, you would find a word that looks a whole lot like our word apocalypse. That's because our word apocalypse comes from this word. And apocalypse doesn't mean end of the world. It doesn't mean some catastrophic, cataclysmic event. It's got nothing to do with zombies. It simply means to unveil or to reveal. And so the book opens with basically its title, The Unveiling or the Revealing of Jesus. This was written to show us who Jesus is. And everything written between Revelation 1 and Revelation 22 needs to be understood in light of who Jesus is. And Revelation is a blessing because it shows us who Jesus is. And Revelation doesn't just contain these two blessings, but as I've told you before, it contains seven blessings. And every single one of them that we're going to look at over the next few weeks have to do with who Jesus is and what he has done for us, our relationship with him. And so Revelation opens with this vision of Jesus, and that's really what I want to look at this morning. And I want you to think about what this vision of Jesus meant for John and what it means for the seven churches that Revelation was originally written to, because in understanding those things, we will understand what it means for us. John is a prisoner. He is in chains for the sake of the gospel. He has been sent as an exile to a Roman penal colony on the tiny island of Patmos. It was a little island just off the coast of Asia Minor, or what we know today as Turkey. Now, in the first century, Turkey was a part of the Roman Empire. It was known as the province of Asia. And John had spent years ministering and serving those churches, especially the church in Ephesus. That's where he had lived. And so that's John's connection to these seven churches. The Roman Emperor Domitian sits on the throne. Now, Domitian wasn't the first of the emperors to persecute Christians, but he's the first of the emperors to unleash a systematic, empire-wide program of persecution against the church. And it falls particularly hard on the churches of Asia Minor because that is where it is most severe. The persecution has already begun when John writes Revelation. Some of them have already been thrown into prison, not just John. Some of them have already given their lives for their faith. But the persecution is still in its early stages, and it's about to get worse, much worse. Scholars and historians don't agree on the actual numbers, but Christians are about to die in the thousands because of their faith. Satan is about to attack the church like a ferocious beast with its teeth bared and its claws out. And that's just the first of the challenges the church is about to face. Another challenge they faced is that they are surrounded by what we would call today religious pluralism. There was this idea that you could worship whatever you wanted and that all faiths were pretty much the same thing. They were equally valid. Every city, every nation, every region, sometimes each family had its own gods, its own idols that they worshiped. In any city, there would be multiple temples, except these temples weren't all worshiping the same God. There were many different idols that you could worship. And then layered on top of this was the idea of emperor worship. Domitian had issued a proclamation that decreed he was Lord and God, and he was to be worshiped as God. And so no matter what idol you worship, no matter what faith you had, you were expected to also bow your knee to the Roman emperor and worship him as God. When his baby was born, he minted a coin declaring his son to be the Son of God. So are you getting a picture of the atmosphere here? That here's this guy in power who says, I'm Lord and God. He has a son, and that son is the Son of God. And here are these Christians who worship Lord and God, and they believe their Savior is the Son of God. Do you see a conflict of interests? Meanwhile, there are false teachers in the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, who would lead the faithful astray. There are those that would say that, well, maybe it's okay to worship Jesus and worship the emperor. I mean, Jesus understands that we don't really think that he's a god, but, you know, it's so difficult to go against the grain here. Maybe it's okay. Jesus understands. And there were those that were saying that it was okay to compromise their ethics, to go along, to get along. For instance, in one of the cities, the city of Thyatira, the trade unions had a very strong presence there. And in Thyatira, you weren't allowed to engage in your business or conduct commerce unless you were a member of the trade union. If you tried to, they would close down your shop. They'd shut you down. The problem this presented for Christians was that as a member of the trade union, each trade union had its own patron god, its own idol that it worshipped. And so you would go to the union meeting every week, and praying to and offering a sacrifice to this idol was a part of the meeting. And this presented a problem for Christians, and as a result, the church in Thyatira was suffering. They were living in poverty. They also faced religious attacks from the Jews who denied Jesus. The Jews had rejected Jesus when he came, and they continued to deny him and rebel against God. And their attack against the church was so severe that two times Jesus himself calls them the synagogue of Satan in Revelation. And if you look at this as a carrot and a stick sort of thing, that's the stick side of the equation. On the carrot side of the equation is the fact that they are surrounded by all of the temptations and enticements of living in a seductive and indulgent empire. The Roman Empire has just about reached its peak, and 30 to 40 years will be the high water mark of the Roman Empire. And so it is at her bloated best right now. Sexual immorality is rampant. In the city of Ephesus, if you go to the market, and it's there to this day, if you go to the market, on one side of the market is the brothel. On the other side of the market, it was a world-famous library. Now, imagine going to the market, you know, say a couple goes to the market, and the husband says, hey, sweetie, I'm going to go to the library. I want to catch up on the latest scroll. Okay, honey, I'll see you later. And he walks off to the library. And so you go into the library, and inside the library was a hidden tunnel that went under the market back over to the brothel. It turned out that the men of Ephesus were great fans of reading. But it wasn't just that. Many of the temples, a part of the temple, were temple prostitutes. The temple of Aphrodite in one of the cities was said to have 1,000 temple prostitutes. And going back to the city of Ephesus, the main god in Ephesus was a goddess, Artemis, a fertility goddess. Her temple was the largest building in the Roman world, 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Greece. Massive. And temple prostitution was just a part of the game there. And the idol itself was this figure that was surrounded by dozens of breasts. It just kind of emphasized the whole emphasis on sexuality. And so you would go to the temple to worship, and prostitution was just a part of the thing. And so Revelation portrays the people as being drunk on sexual immorality. It was sort of the internet porn of the day. And then there was the greed of a prosperous empire with its vast wealth. Rome had established extensive trade routes that brought in luxury items from the furthest reaches that stretched from Britain to Iran, modern-day Iran, from Germany to North Africa. And in Revelation 18, there's a passage that reads exactly like a cargo manifest of a first century Roman ship carrying precious metals like gold and silver, fine linen, silk, ivory, premium woods, expensive perfumes, fine wine, rare oils. And included in this cargo manifest are human souls, which are bought and sold like livestock. And Revelation portrays the merchants and the traders and the ship captains as those who have prostituted themselves to the harlot Rome for the sake and sold their souls for the sake of profit. Now imagine being a Christian in all of this. Imagine seeing this stuff every day as you went to work, as you went to the market. Imagine trying to be the church in this atmosphere, trying to do ministry. And then you get this letter from John. And John explains just how bad things are, and in very vivid detail, he tells you just how bad they're going to get. And then he has the audacity to tell you that you're blessed. And he doesn't just say it once or twice, but seven times he tells you, you're blessed. Now, Revelation's not a book we usually associate with blessing. I mean, it's full of fiery, end-of-the-world sort of stuff. It is war and damnation. It is filled with dragons and beasts and plagues. It is soaked in blood. So how can John say this is a blessing? And how can John expect his readers, both then and now, to believe it? Because John has seen Jesus. And he has seen Jesus in his full power and majesty and glory. And he writes this letter because he wants us to see Jesus. So there John is in exile when he receives this vision. And it's not by accident. First of all, we're told here that it happened on the Lord's day. And what day is that? It's a Sunday. It's the Lord's day because it is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the Lord's day because it's the day that God poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was the birthday of the church. And so from those two things onward, Christians have always looked at Sunday as the Lord's Day. And it became the day that Christians would gather for worship, for teaching, for prayer, and for taking the Lord's Supper. And so I imagine that John was doing what Christians do on the Lord's Day. Now, we don't know the exact details. Maybe he was singing a psalm. Maybe he was studying a passage of Scripture. Maybe he was taking the Lord's Supper. Maybe he was praying for the churches. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if he was praying for the church in Ephesus. He had spent so many years there. And maybe as he prayed for the church in Ephesus, he thought about one of the things that he wrote them in 1 John. And in 1 John, he wrote the Ephesian church this. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Maybe he was wondering about that. I wonder what he's like. I wonder what that's going to be like. And then, boom, he comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus shows him this vision. This is what I'm like, John. This is what you will see. And here's the point. Never underestimate what might happen in church on a Sunday morning. God can show up here in any number of ways on a Sunday morning. He might show up in a song that the praise team sings. He might show up in a communion meditation that Brother Dave Benz does. He might even show up in one of my sermons. That's been known to happen. any given Sunday shouldn't be about football. Any given Sunday should be about what might happen, what God might do in your life, because you're in with other believers worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. And you just never know what might happen on any given Sunday. And so there John is doing his Sunday morning thing, and he hears the voice. And it's the voice of Jesus, and Jesus tells him, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so John turns around to see who's speaking to him, and he sees Jesus. And he describes it as kind of being like staring at the sun. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Words fail John. You see, human language is not sufficient to communicate what John is seeing here. Notice how many times he uses the word like. Hair like white wool, like snow. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like burnished bronze. A voice like the roar of many waters. You see, the best that John can do is to tell us, well, it's something like that. I can't really tell you how it was. I can kind of tell you what it was like. You see, Jesus isn't wearing some wool wig like a founding father. He doesn't have Superman laser eyes. He's not wearing red hot bronze shoes. Water doesn't come gushing from his mouth every time he speaks. This is what we call figurative language. And John uses it throughout Revelation. The apocalypse is filled with symbols and signs and metaphors. You've heard the expression that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, this isn't a newspaper reporter's account of an accident scene. It is an artist's portrait of a very vivid picture. And what he paints for us here is a picture of Jesus like we have not seen him before. This isn't the Son of Man that we find in the Gospels. This isn't a baby born in a manger. This isn't Jesus tired sitting at a well after a day of walking and he's thirsty. This isn't Jesus crying at the graveside of a friend. This isn't Jesus on the cross. This isn't even Jesus performing miracles. This is Jesus, the Son of God, in his full glory and majesty. You see, on earth, his glory was hidden under a veil of human flesh. But now that veil has been lifted. And what we see here is what we're told in Revelation 4 and 5 is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is Jesus in all of his heavenly majesty. And so John sees what no other living human being still on earth has ever seen. His full divine presence. Some of us know a Jesus that's far too small. He's a friend, not a Lord. He's a therapist, not a savior. He's a bumper sticker that makes us smile, a Facebook meme that we share, but not the almighty Lord of all time and space that completely redefines our lives. The Jesus we see here in Revelation 1 is not someone to be lukewarm or indecisive about. Now, as vivid as John's vision is, his description of Jesus sounds rather strange to our 21st century ears. I mean, what's with the lampstands and the fiery eyes and the blazing shoes and the stars held in his right hand? Now, an important question we've got to ask is this. How did John's original readers, the Christians in these seven churches, how did they see this imagery? And I'm about to give you one of the most important keys in understanding the book of Revelation. You have to try to understand what it meant to John's original audience. Revelation was written to these seven churches. These are seven historic churches. They really existed. These are real places. We know them from history. We know them from archaeology. And Jesus tells these seven churches, the Christians in these seven churches, that if they read these words and hear these words and they keep these words, they will be blessed. How was it ever going to be a blessing to them in the first century if they didn't know what it meant? If they couldn't understand it? Are you following me here? So we've got to assume that the people who first received this letter understood what John was talking about. And so as vivid as this imagery is, it's neither wild nor random. John is shown visions with specific symbols that have specific meanings. And these images are drawn from a pool of resources that John and his readers understood. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from early Christian teaching. In fact, this vision of Jesus in John 1, most of it comes from Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. And if you look in your bulletins, there's an insert there. I give you a complete graph of where these sources are. And when we look through their eyes, it begins to make some sense. Seven lampstands reminds us of the seven-stemmed lamp, the menorah that was in the tabernacle and later the temple. The shining face represents the glory of God. A sash was a mark of honor and rank in the ancient world, and a sash was also worn by the high priest. The long robe also recalls the robe worn by the high priest. White hair signifies wisdom and honor. Flaming eyes symbolize a piercing vision that sees all things. Bronze feet symbolize triumph over one's enemies. And the sword, of course, was the word of God. Dave was telling me earlier that he had his rucksack here filled with all of his armor, and I said, well, do you have an M4 in there for the sword of the Spirit? And Dave was like, I thought better than, you know. But, we know that from Scripture, don't we? Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6, the very passage that Dave read to us, put on the full armor of God, and the only offensive piece mentioned in that whole passage is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the sword here is signifies God's Word, especially His Word of judgment. The symbols that don't come directly from the Old Testament, Jesus explains for us down in verse 20. First of all, he says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus loves his church and his people enough that there is an angel keeping watch over each church. Isn't that a blessing in and of itself? I mean, just consider, what if there is an angel of Sunrise Christian Church? Or maybe there's an angel that's keeping watch over the body of Christ in Marshfield, Missouri. Whether you go to Sunrise Christian or you're a Baptist. I don't know. It'll be interesting to find out someday. The seven lampstands, we're told, represent the churches themselves. And that's no surprise because we're told we're to be a light unto the world, right? Let our light shine before men. But I ask you, where is Jesus in relation to the churches? Look at verse 13. Where is Jesus in relation to the lampstands? He's in their midst. Jesus is present amongst his church. He is neither distant nor disconnected. He has neither abandoned nor neglected his people. But Jesus is with us, among us, and in our midst. And this is underscored by the fact that these descriptions of Jesus, let me show you this. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This whole vision of Jesus in chapter 1, Jesus uses in chapters 2 and 3 because he addresses each church individually, and he uses a part of this vision to introduce himself. So, chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Where does that come from? Chapter 1. Verse 8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write this, these are the words of him who is first and last." Where does that come from? Chapter 1. Verse 12, "To the angel in the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." Where does that come from? Chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, "To the angel in the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Where does that come from? Chapter 1. You see, this isn't just a picture of who Jesus is. This is a picture of who he is for the church. This is a picture of who he is for us. Now, let me help you see this through the eyes of John's readers. Imagine you're a Christian in one of the seven churches. Let's say you live in Smyrna, and one day you go to the market in Smyrna to buy some food, and you want to go pay for your food, and so you reach into your pocket. Well, you're in the first century, so you don't have a pocket. You reach into your coin purse, and you pull out a coin, and what you pull out is this coin right here. It's an official Roman denarius. And the picture on the front, that is Emperor Domitian. This coin was minted just a few years before Revelation was written. And that inscription says, "Emperor Caesar Domitian Augustus Pontifex Maximus." It is his position, his family name, lineage, and a title, Pontifex Maximus, which means he is the highest religious figure in the land. Interestingly, it's the same title that's claimed by the Pope. And remember I told you earlier that Domitian had decreed that he was both Lord and God and expected to be worshipped as God? This is the coin that was minted in commemoration of the birth of his son, and on the obverse side of the coin, his son is portrayed as the god Jupiter sitting on the world as his throne. And notice what he has in his hands. You see it? What is he holding in his hands? Those are stars. And how many of them are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Now, this was Domitian's way of bragging to the world that he was a god, that he controlled the world, that he held the stars in his hands. And seven stars is significant because the number seven itself is symbolic for completion or fullness. It goes all the way back to creation, 7 days in a week. So if you control seven stars, you control all of them. Now, what do you think the Christians in Smyrna or Ephesus or Thyatira, what do you think they thought of when they first heard this passage read aloud in church? And Jesus portrays himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. What do you think their minds immediately went to? What do you think Jesus was trying to tell them? Regardless of what a godless government may claim or do, they do not possess the ultimate power over the church or anything else for that matter. Jesus is telling them that he is Lord over his church. And this was something that John and his readers in the first century desperately needed to know, because it seemed like the empire held them within the palm of the Caesar's hand, and with a whim, he could just wipe out the church. But Jesus is telling them, no, not all is as it seems. Rome does not control the church. Jesus says, I control my church. I am Lord over my church. And this truth would have been a tremendous blessing to John's readers as they were under attack, both spiritually and physically. And I think it's a tremendous blessing to us as well to know that dictators do not control the church, that oppressive Islamic regimes do not control the church. A corrupt government controlled by power-hungry, self-seeking elites, godless judges, and greedy cronies does not control the church. Jesus controls his church. And this is a message, this is a blessing we need to take to heart now, even as our country becomes more godless. Even as we're living in a day and age where Christians are the one group that it's okay to discriminate against. And how long in our culture before it goes from just discrimination to open persecution? I think the time is shorter than most of us want to imagine. But we need to know that regardless of appearances, no matter what's happening out there in the world, Jesus is telling us here that he is in control of his church, that we are in his hands. And it's important to remember that Jesus is presented here in being full power and in full control here in chapter 1, not just at the end of Revelation. And what he's saying is that no matter what happens in between, what John sees there in the first century, and what happens when Jesus finally comes back, that Jesus is in control, and he has a plan that covers all of this. Does it affect your view of our congregation to know that Jesus has appointed one of his angels to keep watch over us? Does it instill a bit of confidence in our efforts to know that we're not going at it alone? I believe that Jesus exercises no less care for his churches and his people today than he did in the first century. And what he's telling them and what he's telling us this morning is, it's okay. I've got this. It's under control. It's all a part of the plan. No matter who seems to have the power, no matter how things seem to be going, it's all a part of the plan. Jesus saw them in the first century through these fiery challenges. And he can see us through whatever challenges we face. We need only to read his words, hear his words, and keep his words. And we will be blessed. His blessing is real, his blessing is powerful, and it makes a difference. Not just in this present darkness, but it makes a difference for all of eternity. You see, Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he is not coming back as a little baby in a manger. That's how he came the first time. He's not coming back as a crucified Savior. That was a part of the first coming. He is coming back as a risen Lord. When Jesus comes back the second time, well, he's kicking butt and taking names. And how that coming will seem to you depends entirely on what you decide about Jesus now. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Have you seen Jesus as he is? Are you following a Lord? Are you prepared to meet a Lord? If you're not, You can make that decision here this morning. He can become your Lord and Savior right here today. The worship team is going to come and lead us in a song of invitation and commitment. And I just want you to see what John saw those many years ago. Jesus as he is. Jesus as he will be when he returns. I want you to know that blessing. I want you to have that blessing. Because it can make all of the difference in our lives. Let's stand together as we sing.
Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Stick around for the dessert auction and this